We're in John chapter 3, and if you would look with me, it's very interesting here. The Lord Jesus makes a very interesting statement, and he's explaining the gospel. Yeah. We'll start in verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down to heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, he's about to refer to an Old Testament story. He says, if you understand this Old Testament story, we'll find out, you understand the gospel, what it means to trust Christ. And that's what I want us to talk about. Let's read just a little bit more here, then we can go back to that story. Verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Would you go with me to Numbers chapter 21? I mean, we're told if we understand this story, understand the gospel, and I'll preach on this and tell several stories about people understanding the gospel. I don't always tell the same ones. I heard the mention of folks who work with the Amish here. Let me tell you one of the stories I sometimes use with this. I was preaching in a tent meeting in northern Indiana. And folks were coming in for the meeting. And two Amish buggies came in with folks in it. Later we'd find out it was a mother and father and two unmarried daughters and a married daughter and her husband. They come in two buggies. They're in service. They just ride up and look for a place to tie up the buggies. And great to have them there. And I'm talking with them. After the service is over, I told the pastor, we've got to go visit those folks. Did you understand Amish teaching would be they lost their salvation by coming to that church service? This is a big deal. It's not just how you like you and I visit church services. This is a big deal. So I had to visit with them. And he found out where they were at. We went there. They came in off the farm and from their work and took the chairs down off the wall and sat, and they told us their story. And a gentleman said this. He said, I was reading the Bible. He said, read the Bible every morning. He said, we'd have family devotions. I'd have my personal devotions, have family devotions afterwards. He said, I'd read the Bible. He said, one day it dawned on me. Salvation wasn't by works. It's by faith. And he said, I sat there in my personal devotions and I trusted Christ. And he said, I began to share that with my family every day during family devotions. And he said, some of the family trusted Christ. But he said, we didn't tell anybody. To believe in salvation by faith would not only get you kicked out of the Amish, it gets you shunned. That no one's allowed to speak to you. He has sons who did not get saved who don't speak to him. He said, for a long time, we never told anybody. But said, we just glory in salvation through the cross as we had our family devotions. He said, one day we're having a church business meeting. And they had a young woman in the church who had broken her ankle. And Amish teaching, the only certain kind of shoes women are allowed to wear. But because she had a cast on her ankle, she was wearing a tennis shoe on that foot because regular shoes wouldn't fit over the cast and didn't want to get the cast out in the rain and so forth. So she'd bought a tennis shoe, which you could, kind of widen, and had a tennis shoe over there. And some of the folks thought she lost her salvation because she had that tennis shoe on. Other folks said, no, she wasn't doing it to be worldly. She just did it because of a physical need. Said the church was having an argument over whether she lost her salvation or not. He said, finally, I couldn't stand it anymore. And he said, I spoke up before I thought about it. Said, don't you know how you dress doesn't have anything to do with your salvation? It's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He said, the cat was out of the bag. And they gave him a couple weeks to repent of that. And when they wouldn't repent, they kicked him out. So they were looking for a church, saw a tent meeting, and came by. I got acquainted with those folks. I didn't live far away. And we developed the most interesting thing. Amish people, curious to folks. So we'd do this. I'd get lost people, and I'd bring them to his farm. And they'd show them the farm and how they did things in the house and all that and the whole Amish way of life. And then when he got done, he'd explain to them why he wasn't Amish anymore. Because he was still, they were living, you know, no electricity, they were wearing the clothes, all that kind of thing. But he would give them the plan of salvation. I remember first time I took a group there and he's explaining to it and explaining about salvation. He said, now I'm just like Brother Stringer, except he dresses worldly. We had a great time. We had some folks saved with that. That's not what they were expecting when we gave them the Amish tour. It was great. I'm going to tell you, salvation is based on what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. If you understand this story, you'll get that. We pick up in verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Or by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. We're about to hear the people complain about what God is doing. Listen to this for a minute. And the people spake against God and against Moses. People always blame the preacher for what God does. It's amazing. God's not handy. So the preacher gets the blame. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Did you listen to their complaint? There's no bread, and we don't like the taste of it. Think about that for a little bit. There's no bread. No, there was manna every day, except for the Sabbath. But there was double the day before the Sabbath. They said, there's no water. That's so far from the truth. Read the story. It's the most amazing story. They wander 40 years in a wilderness. By the way, it shouldn't have taken them 30 days to get across. So how do you wander 40 years on a 30-day trip? And if you'll read their path, they march for a while this direction and get here. And then they march for a while this direction and get over here. And then they march for a while this direction. They go back where they were. They spent 40 years making a 30-day trip. I won't go on. I'll just mention this and move. Reminds me of a lot of churches. A lot of churches made about 30 days progress in 40 years. But everywhere they went in the desert, 2 million people, flocks, herds, the most amazing thing happened everywhere they went. There was a big rock. And out of that rock flowed water. Do you know that doesn't normally happen in a desert? Now, I'll tell you, what else doesn't normally happen? If the rock is here, and I get this far today and stop here, the rock is here. It's a moving rock. Every single day, they had a reminder of the majesty and providence and supply of God. Even in the middle of judgment, God provided enough water for 2 million people, flocks and herds. Every single day, they had the most incredible miracle. Who lives like that? Every single day, even though they were under the judgment of God. See, God judges us normally like a father. And we may get upset at children, and we may punish them to teach them a lesson, but we don't starve them to death. And God's judging them like a father. There's manna and water every day. Now, they're not having what they would have had if they'd been right with God. And they're mad. They say, you brought us out here to die. There isn't any bread. And this bread made from manna, we don't like taste of it. That refutes what they just said when they said there's no bread. And they said, there's no water. Yeah, we know the rock was here today, and the rock was there yesterday, and the rock was there last month. But how do we know it's going to be there tomorrow? He said, sooner or later, the rock's not going to be there, and we're all going to die. And God is tired of complaining. But by the way, you don't ever want to find out what happens when God's tired of you complaining. So just prevent that. Don't complain. But the Lord sent fiery serpents. Don't look it up in a book on snakes to try and figure out what kind of snake it is. They're supernatural. They're fiery. Okay? It's like we come out of heaven on white winged horses at the return of the king. Don't bother looking up in a book on horses to figure out what kind of horse that is. They're supernatural. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. When God gets tired of dealing with you as a father and starts dealing with you as a judge, you won't enjoy it. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. Fiery serpents everywhere. People getting bit. There is no cure for the venom of a fiery serpent. I mean, I don't like poisonous snakes. I've been around a few. I don't like them. Years ago, I used to work at a camp, Central Hardwood Forest in Indiana, and they trained us about dealing with poisonous snakes. Here's the first rule. You never grab a snake if you have to grab one by the tail because it'll flop over and bite you. You always grab a snake right behind the head. I'm listening to the training, like I'm going to pick up a poisonous snake, you know. But then one day, I got a 10-year-old inner-city boy from Indianapolis out in the woods, and he's poking a copperhead with a stick. And a copperhead is coiling, getting ready to bite him. Poisonous. I am responsible for this kid. I do not want to touch a poisonous snake, but I am responsible for this kid. So I grab the poisonous snake right behind the head, just the way you're supposed to. It is so angry, mouth is up and down. It wants to sink fangs in me so bad, but I got it. That's step one. You grab the snake right behind the head. For the life of me, I couldn't remember what step two was or anything that came after that. I'm just looking at the thing. I don't want to hold this poisonous snake. I'm sure this is not what's in the official training, but it's what came to mind at the moment. I took the same stick the kid was poking him with, and I put the stick in his mouth. And he was mad and sunk his fangs into the stick. And then I took the snake and the stick, looking like an Old Testament character. I'm holding them over my head. And I threw them as far that way as I could possibly, grabbed the kid and went that way as fast as I could. I don't like poison snakes. That's just the principle involved. You know, I don't like them. I was preaching at a camp in Michigan, and they had a girl get bitten by a poisonous snake. And the snakes are different, but normally you have about 2 hours before the poison will work its way to the heart and kill somebody. And if you put ice on it, it'll slow down the spread a little bit. And if you're within 2 hours of a doctor, you want to get to the doctor. If not, they have snake bite kit. And what you do, there's a razor. You cut open the wound and you suck out the poison and then spit it out. And so they're asking, has anybody had this training? I kept waiting for somebody else to raise their hand. But I really don't want to suck poison. It's not timber rattler poison. I really don't. But they say, okay, we're going to try and get her to the doctor. We think we're close enough. But just in case, I'm sitting in the back seat of the car holding ice on a girl's hand and praying that we get to the doctor in time before we need to use the snake bite kit. Because I'm the one that has to do this, and I will do this before I watch her die, but I really don't want to. By any stretch. I just don't like snake bite. So I have some sympathy for these folks. One other occasion, I'm pastoring, and right across the street from us were two young ladies. They started coming to church. I led them both to the Lord, and they're coming to church. They call in the middle of the night and say, "Pastor, we don't know who to call. There's a snake in the house." And I go over. It's old day. They used to have, you know, these lamps that would go from the floor to the ceiling. A copperhead had gotten in their house. They had scared it, and it had coiled itself around the lamp. They're saying, "Pastor, we don't know what to do." I'm thinking, where in the job description of a pastor is this? Know what else to do? So there again, I'm holding a poisonous snake, wondering, what do I do? I really know the smart thing to do is you get a butcher knife and you cut the head off and it doesn't bite anybody anymore. But there was a pipe outside their house, a drainage pipe, small pipe. I fed the snake into the pipe and closed up the end. So what happened to the snake? I have no idea, but it only had one way to go, and it was away from us. I have some sympathy for the children of Israel. They got snakes all over the camp, and they're poisonous. And they're being bitten. And it's the judgment of God. And now they've acknowledged that, and they ask for the mercy of God. And verse 8, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Structure God. Make the pole, according to Jewish tradition, the pole was like this. Make a serpent out of brass, put it up in a camp. This is a big camp, 2 million people. Said, anybody that goes and looks at it that's been bitten, when they look, they're healed. So Moses does it. And some of the people go to look, and they're healed. But can you imagine the process of going around and telling everybody? I got good news. I mean, when your snake bit and the poison's moving, your snake bit in the hand, is as good. The arm swells drastically. I don't know what fiery serpents, I don't know if it went faster or slower or what it did, but they got snake bit people all over, and the poison is working its way through them. Say, I got good news. You got to go over to where Moses put up the pole. And there's a brass serpent. If you go look at the brass serpent, you'll be healed. Can you imagine the stuff that some of the people said? Man, don't bother me with this now. Can't you tell I'm snake bit? I'm in pain. I'll take care of this later when I feel better. How many times have you talked to somebody living with the ravage of sin? And they say, later. I'll deal. When I solve all my problems on my own, then I'll maybe get saved or go to church or something. But later. Somebody else has said, look, I don't have time for this. I got to find a medical cure. We're studying all the legends of medicine in Egypt to find a cure for fiery serpent bites yet. And we haven't even found a mention of fiery serpents. But we're studying. As soon as we get that, then I'll have the cure. Other folks say, leave me alone. I don't want to be bothered. But the people that believed what God said, they didn't figure it out. They didn't have a medical explanation for how this works. They believed what God said and went and looked at the brass serpent, were instantly healed, and you could look down and there were no more puncture wounds. There was no swelling. There was no redness. There was no pain. They were healed because they believed what God said. If you understand that, you can understand the gospel. This is the gospel. Jesus Christ died for us, and his death pays for our sin. And if we will believe what God said and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we will be born again, saved, redeemed, justified. A whole lot of terminology for it. We'll be saved. You believe what God said. That's the whole issue. The church I pastored, we had a large Ethiopian department. We had a 5-year-old Ethiopian boy get saved. And his parents were a little concerned because he was 5, whether he really understood or not. They said, would you talk to him, pastor? And so made arrangements. He came to my office. And little guy, cute little guy, and smart and energetic. And I said, Boaz, I heard you got saved. And he said, that's right, pastor. And I said, can you tell me what being saved means? He hesitated for a second, looked at me. He says, it means Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I forget all the other stuff. That's good theology if you're discussing salvation. Do you understand? If you understand this story, the ones who believe what God said, some of them probably had to go a long way. A camp of 2 million people could be quite a stretch. Someone probably had to get help. Would you get a cart? Would you take me over there? But the folks that believed, they looked on the brass serpent. They believed what God said. They were healed. That's always been the issue in people finding Christ as their Savior. You want to know why those Amish people got saved when they were reading their Bible? They believed what God said. And they trusted what he said about salvation. I come from inner city Indianapolis. I had an interesting background. My mom was a hyper Calvinist. My dad was an atheist. Listening to them argue was interesting. They had different perspective on everything you could imagine. My father, I was born when he was older, he's 48. When I was 10, he was 58. He had never been inside a church building, much less in a church service in his entire life. And he was proud of that. He grew up rough, grew up in Somerset, Kentucky. His mother was a prostitute, grew up on the wrong side of town, hated the things of God, and talked to him about how horrible Christianity was. When he's 12, he moved out, lived on his own, lived a rough life. Never been to church, was proud of that. And he would tell me, stringers do not go to church. Church is full of fakes and phonies. None of it is real. People only go to show off their new clothes. Hey, we don't go to church. I was 10. I'd never been to church, but I've always been an extremely curious sort. I really am. I once went to a black Muslim meeting where they were going to explain how all white people were indwelt by the devil because I wanted to hear what they were going to say. It's about the size of two sections of your church filled with people. I was the only person there who needed to work on his tan during the summer. And I listened to a 2-hour explanation how every white person is indwelt by the devil. And every time they'd give an illustration, everybody would turn and look at me. I'd just smile. Yeah, I'm just curious. I've been to all kinds of religious meetings that you wouldn't believe. Just, I'm curious. I like to see for myself. And I'm 10, and I'd seen church buildings, but I didn't know what they did in them. So a lady came by working on a bus route. God bless her, 65-year-old lady. There's a pastor down in Alabama that she reached for Christ 10 years later the same way. She came, children, looking for children. My bike was in the front yard. Now, obviously, there was a child there. She came by looking for children. I entered the door. She asked me if I want to go to church. Sure. I'd like to know what they did in a church. She signed me up. Those were the old days. We didn't get parents' permission or anything. And my dad comes home and I tell him, I'm going to church Sunday, promised a lady. And he was very unhappy. He said, two things about stringers. We don't go to church. We don't make promises either. He said, you'll go, but it'll be the last time. Picked me up for church, took me to church. I did not understand it. But I sensed those people had something that I didn't have. Went home and said, Dad, I really want to go back. Bless your heart. You know the way those folks invested in me. I went back for 3 or 4 weeks, got saved. I know this will sound funny. I began to understand the gospel, and I understood the part where I was a sinner and I needed a Savior. And I hesitated on getting saved for 2 weeks because I didn't want my mom and dad to know I was a sinner. Discovered later they suspected already. Those folks invested in me. I got saved. I found out they had church on Sunday night. That's the greatest news I ever heard. I remember being shocked. I went on Sunday night, and there was only about half the crowd Sunday morning. I don't know what happened to the other folks. I was in junior church Sunday morning, but Sunday night I came in, and I sat right there. And I found out they had prayer meeting on Thursday night, and I came and I sat right there. Wasn't a Baptist church. God bless them. They had foot washing services. I came to foot washing service and sat right there. They had business meeting. I came and sat right there. 10-year-old boy. So, waste of time being in a business meeting. I don't know. I learned some stuff I used later as a pastor. I didn't know that's what was going to happen, but I didn't know how to behave. But I thought they were the friendliest people in the world because there was always a nice man to come and sit with me. I found out years later, going back to that church preaching, that they assigned people to come and sit with me. They had a schedule. Guy told me, he said, I had the first Sunday night of every month sit with me. Man, they invested in me. I'm glad they did that. I didn't know how to behave in a church service. They got me through it. It took them about 3 years to teach me. I finally got it. I was a better teenager than I was when I was a little kid. I started on my dad come to church. I'm on him all the time. And no way. He'd never go into church. Christmas came. Mom bought my dad a new suit for Christmas, shirt and tie. Providence of God, I don't know why. Dad looked at me and said, why did she get me this? He worked in a steel mill, and you do not dress up to work in a steel mill. And for recreation, he went to bars and got in fights, and you do not dress in a shirt and tie for that. He had no idea where he was ever going to wear that. And so I looked at him, still a 10-year-old boy, said, Dad, isn't that what you said church is for? That's what he told me over and over again. People go to church to wear their new clothes. I said, you have new clothes. They're going to go to waste if you don't go to church. He looked at me and laughed. He said, you got me. He said, I'll go one time, but you never bother me about this again. He went to church one time in his entire life. Went in church, suit, coat, tie, sat down. A man in the church, faithful, regular man, actually a man of some material substance, but he just liked dressing in overalls and red flannel shirts. That's what he wore to church 3 services a week. came in, sat down next to him, and made himself my dad's friend. Destroyed everything my dad ever said about church. Dad didn't go back, but I could tell he was impressed. He no longer tried to talk me out of not going anymore. A few weeks later, he got news, sad news. He had a fatal disease and a few weeks to live, and there was nothing they could do. He sat with me and my mom, told us. We sat in the living room and cried. He looked at my mom and said, "Would you call the boys, preacher?" He only lived four blocks away. She called him. He's here in 5 minutes. And in a scene I will never forget as long as I live, he sat next to my father and I sat next to the preacher. And he asked my father, he said, "Could I show you from the scriptures what it means to have eternal life?" My father said yes. And to this day, when I'm witnessing somebody, Brother Holt, I use the exact same scriptures my pastor did that day 50 years ago, 52 years ago. He went to John 3:16. He went to four verses in Romans and went to Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Explained it to my dad. My dad looked at him and said, "Pastor, you don't know what I've done." He'd been a kind of rough character. The preacher looked at him and said, "Bob, that's not the issue. You don't know what he's done." He said, "If you knew what he had done, you would understand the issue is not what you have done." And he showed him the same verses all over again. And the second time through, my father trusted Christ as his Savior. Amen. Disease weakened him quickly to the point he rarely left the house and only for doctor's visit. Never went to another church service. Never got baptized. But man, the difference in him, do you know what he loved above all things after he got saved? Having people read the Bible to him. They found out at church and they set up a schedule. Somebody would come and read the Bible to him every day. I read the entire book of Jeremiah to my father as a 10-year-old boy. Probably mispronounced every other word, but he didn't know. He loved more than anything in the world for people to read the Bible to him. One day, I was at school. I got a note to go to the principal's office. To be completely honest, it was a trip I was familiar with. I got the note. I'm thinking, what did I do this time? I honestly wasn't sure. Usually when I got that note, I knew what it was about, but I really didn't know this time. I got to the principal's office, and the pastor's wife was sitting there, and my first thought before God was, "Oh man, I'm in trouble this time. They called the church." And then it hit me why she was there. They didn't have to tell me. She just looked at me and said, "Pastor would like to talk to you. I need to take you home." He took me home, and family was already starting together, and set me down and explained to me my father died. In those days, most people died at home. He was in a bedroom. I said I wanted to see him, and the pastor said it would be for the best. I went in, sat down in bed next to him, same place I sat when he read him the Bible. I took his hand, and his hand was as cold as it could be. Walked back out as the family was coming in. And I announced to them, "I'd not seen my dad for the last time. I would see him again. And we would rejoice together in heaven. And we shall someday. We know why. Not because he got baptized, he never did. Not because he was faithful in church, because he only went once in his entire 58 years. I have no idea whether he put any money in the offering that Sunday or not. But if he did, I suspect it wasn't much. But he believed what God said about salvation, and he put his faith and trust in what the Savior did, and God saved him and counted that for righteousness the same way he did with Abraham and the same way he did with David. If you get this story, if you get this story, you can understand salvation. They looked at the brass serpent hanging on the pole because they believed what God said. Because for the people who said, "Not me, I'm sick, I can't do that. Not me, I'm busy. Not me, I'm researching Egyptian medicine." The other folks said, "Really? That's what God did? God did that for us? When can you get me there? Get me a crutch so I can walk over there. Get me in a cart. Where in the camp did you say it was? If God said it, that's all they needed to know was that God said it.
Amen.
I was preaching in the Philippines. I go there every year, been 18 times, and I always go sometimes out in the provinces. You get away from Manila, it's still a big deal to have a white American preacher there, and all kinds of folks will come, and I'm preaching in one of those towns, and everybody in town came to hear the American. And there was a lady, found out later she was 86. She came forward on the invitation. She's on this side. She knelt there. She kept repeating the same thing over and over again. I asked one of the men, what's she saying? She was in Tagalog, Filipino language. He said, she's saying, I didn't know. I didn't know. I didn't know. She wanted God to know she had never rejected that message. She just never heard it before. If she'd ever heard it before, she'd have accepted it. She wasn't, you know, God, no, she wasn't questioning God or what he did. If God said it, that was good enough. She wanted God to know that the only reason she never got saved before is she never heard it before. But if God said it, that was good enough. I was back there preaching the next year. I asked about it. They said she'd gone on to be with the Lord. The only reason she wasn't saved is because she didn't know. It wasn't because she turned it down. I was visiting in a hospital. Man, he was, his granddaughter got saved at the church I pastored, Coming Faithful. And she asked me to visit her grandfather, and I went, and he's in a coma. And my experience has been that people in coma sometimes know what's going on around them and sometimes don't. So if I'm with somebody, I'll give them the gospel, even if they're unconscious. Can't hurt anything. I went back the next day, he's awake. And I went through the plan of salvation with him. He said, that's what you said last night. He's in intensive care. Barely alive. I went through the gospel with him. I said, would you like to trust Christ? He said, look at me. What kind of a fool would I be not to? He believed what God said. Y'all get the point? We get so caught up in this. Adding. If you'll believe what God said. And put your faith and trust in what Christ did for you on the cross. God will save you. Period.
Amen.
By the way, if you say, man, I'm glad I did that, that's just wonderful. That's your testimony. You know when you got saved, that's just one. Do you understand there are people out there that don't know that are waiting for you to tell them? We had a man help to start the Ethiopian Fellowship. I went to an Ethiopian restaurant in Chicago. On the bulletin board, there was the plan of salvation. Big bulletin board. All the scripture verses. On the way out, I said to the lady at the cash register, I gave her a track and gave another track. I said, would you give this to the owner? Tell him how much I appreciate that. A year later, four Ethiopian men walk in a Wednesday night service and said they had the track and they wanted to meet me. And they said, we have a problem. I said, we have a church service for Ethiopian refugees. They had it in the restaurant owner's living room. But they said, we've overflown. We don't have enough room for everybody. And our kids are learning English so fast they don't speak Egyptian or Ethiopian anymore. They haven't service in Ethiopia. So we don't know what to do. I said, why don't you come to church here? Talk to them about doctrine. So I said, I'll give you a room to have your Ethiopian language service and we'll put your kids in our Sunday school with everybody else in English. So they started coming. Pretty soon we were running 50 Ethiopians on a Sunday. One of the men that organized it died. Asked me to preach his funeral. And they said, we're going to go rent an auditorium. And they rented a 2,000-seat auditorium. And I said, really? You think you need a 2,000-seat auditorium? And they said, yeah. Turned out this guy worked for the United Nations. It was his job to greet every Ethiopian refugee, help them find housing and a job and so forth. He worked with every single Ethiopian refugee in the Chicagoland area. We overflowed a 2,000-seat auditorium. I wish I'd been more ready. I mean, I wish I'd had tracks and all that. No idea there's going to be a crowd like that. I think I had 200 tracks with me. I preached. We went to the graveside. Over 1,000 people came to the graveside service. It took us an hour to park the cars. This man was burdened for souls like nobody I was ever acquainted with. And I made the entire graveside service. We do graveside services quick. They're used to long graveside services. I did the entire graveside service talking about his burden for souls and how he wanted to see every one of those people saved, and went through and gave the gospel and gave an invitation. And we do not yet know how many folks got saved at that service. They were all over the place, and I got a handful of people, and somebody be dealing with 20 people here and somebody be dealing with 10 people there. But our Ethiopian service attendance went up from 50 to 150 a week starting next Sunday. We had folks all over the place. A lot of them were Orthodox church. They've been taught all kinds of things. Some of them were Catholic. Some of them were pagan. Just explain the whole thing. If you'll believe what God said. Forget your church identification. Forget your good works. Forget this. Forget that. Forget all the other stuff. Jesus died for your sins. And if you'll believe what Jesus said, salvation is yours. It's yours if you're a man who's been raised in the Amish faith to magnify works for salvation. It's yours if you're an atheist who spent years pretending you didn't believe. It's yours if you've gone to the Ethiopian Orthodox Church and you're trusting your infant baptism. If you'll believe what Jesus said about salvation, salvation is yours. And I can tell you, on the authority of the Word of God, I sat with a man one day and explained all that, and he was a Muslim man. He looked at me and said, how do I know that's for me? And I took him to verse after verse after verse that showed him that Christ died for all men. And I'd shown him 7 or 8. He said, okay. He said, that's enough. I get it. Do you understand? Jesus Christ died for you. And if you were here and never trusted Christ as your Savior, the gift of salvation could be yours this very morning. There's folks from the church here, I'm sure, that will be delighted to pray with you and help you in understanding. I was preaching, worst church service I ever preached in my entire life, as far as the church. I go to this church, someone else set it up. Nobody's even there at the time it's supposed to start, not even a pastor. They drift in and have the worst church service I've ever been in. I can't even tell you how bad it was. The singing was horrible. They didn't know what they were going to sing. They didn't know what they were going to do with this or what they were going to do with that. It's just horrible. They had a testimony service, and one woman literally got up and gave a testimony about being thankful about how good-looking she was. Do I have to tell you this? She was not good-looking by anybody's definition. Another guy got up and gave a testimony. He was glad that Sears had a sale on tires that week. It's awful. I'm sitting there thinking, I'm getting out of this place as quick as I can. You know how to get a short sermon? Anyway, I was going to get up and I was going to get up. But there were 6 teenage girls sitting together listening. Nobody else was. But the 6 girls were actually listening to what I said. I sensed God doing something, and I switched gears. In the middle of the message, I just switched gears completely and went to a salvation message. Gave an invitation. All 6 of them came forward. I asked for lady counselors, and no one came. I looked at the pastor and said, close this thing any way you want to. And I got those 6 girls in a semicircle right down there and went through the plan of salvation with them, and they all trusted Christ as their Savior. Because they were willing to believe what God said about salvation. And it turns out they hadn't heard much of it. They were willing to believe what God said about salvation. That's real simple. If you understand this, the folks that went and looked at the brass serpent because God said to, they looked, they believed what God said, they went and they were healed. If you understand that, you can understand salvation. If you'll believe what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross of Calvary, God will save you. Period. Can we have heads bowed and eyes closed?